We read the Word of God this morning from John chapter 5. The Gospel according to John chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 19. And we will read through verse 47, the end of the chapter. John 5, beginning at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? To that point, we read God's holy word this morning on the basis of John 5 and many passages throughout Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us our mediator and how we know him in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6, you'll find that on page 5 in the back of your Psalter. Remember that question and answer 15 of Lord's Day 5 asked, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? One who's very man, perfectly righteous, and yet very God. And now Lord's Day 6 begins, why must that mediator be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very real and a very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Catechism quotes 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then finally, whence knowest thou this? How do you know? From where do you arrive at this knowledge of the mediator? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved of God, it's been a few weeks now, but remember that in past Lord's Days, the Heidelberg Catechism has been dealing with the question, so what? So what? So what if God gives me the test of his law and I find that I am a sinner? And that my nature is totally and utterly in rebellion against him. And so what? If I'm a part of a race, an entire race of men, my fellow humans, who's fallen and are the same way. The Catechism, taking up sacred scripture, and centrally the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself when he was on earth, says, the answer to that is, what do you mean, so what? You're liable to be punished for that. God is just, and he must and will punish sin. And there are temporal judgments already now for that sin. Who can deny it? You see it all around us, and in my own personal life I see it. And besides, those things are only shots across the bow that tell us a greater punishment is to come. And we're all under it as a race of men that have rebelled against him. We're under that punishment. And so we asked, after hearing that, is there any way of escape from this? Is that the end of it? Is there a way out of that? To know the favor of God once again, his covenant, his life and hope, instead of punishment and wrath? And the answer was yes, yes, there is, but you must understand there's a very specific way of escape from that. There's only one way: satisfy the justice of God for your sin. And then you can escape and be returned to his favor. And we saw that that's impossible. There is a way of escape, but it's an impossible way. We're in this room of this earth, as it were, shut up under his justice, shortly to receive the full brunt of that. Time is running out, as it were, and we can't satisfy his justice. We put our collective minds together and can put no way forward by which we could satisfy that justice. And only when we finally threw up our hands and gave up and said it's impossible, that we saw that within the very room itself, God has himself provided the answer. A virgin conceives and bears a son. And her son is the only being alone who can satisfy the justice of God for us. God himself will do it. And now the question is, as the catechism builds upon itself, why did you believe me at the end of the sermon last time when I told you about that virgin who conceived and bore this son who's God and man and perfectly righteous? Why did you believe me when I declared to you that God did that and provided his own mediator for us? And the answer to that question this morning is you believed it because the authority behind that message was not merely me as the minister standing here, and it wasn't merely this church, and it wasn't merely the elders of this church, or our denomination of churches, or Christianity. The authority behind it was God himself, who declares it in a book that he inspired, that he himself wrote, the product of his own mind, to tell us of it. And a book that we can trust, for he ensured that that book itself would show itself to be the words of no man, but the very words of God. The theme this morning is knowing the mediator. First, that trustworthy source, the Bible. Second, in that trustworthy source, we find a qualified agent. And third, we see that both the agent and the source of the knowledge of him are a precious gift. Knowing the mediator, trustworthy source, qualified agent, precious gift. This book is the only place that you will find the truth that God himself has provided the way of escape from his own justice for your sin. Question and answer 19 has the catechism asking, whence knowest thou this? From where? From what source do you derive the knowledge that there is a mediator that God provides who is like this, God, man, and perfectly righteous? And its answer is that I know this from the Holy Gospel, which the Catechism then goes on to describe as revealed only in the various aspects of sacred Scripture. The Bible itself, you're not going to find this truth merely in the revelation that God gives through creation. You can understand some things from the revelation God gives through creation, but not this. You can't find this truth there. It isn't revealed there. You're not going to find this truth revealed to you as something that you will arrive at by the conclusions of your own reason. As though God himself does not have to speak into this globe. But you, of your own rationality, can come to it yourself, as you know and experience your own reasoning. It's faulty. It's been damaged by the fall. Besides that, it's driven by a mind and heart that has been corrupted by sin. And so often, presuppositions direct even our rationality. You won't find this truth based on how you feel about things. You can't arrive at the knowledge of this way of escape merely by saying to yourself, well, I sort of feel like God would probably do something like this. You might feel all kinds of different things about God, some of which might be true, some of which are wrong. And your feelings change from day to day. They can't be a reliable source for knowledge, this all-important knowledge. Is there a way of escape for me? Young people, young adults, you can't rely ultimately even upon your parents or your teachers or even your minister to arrive at this all-important knowledge. your parents, your teachers, your minister, are not the ultimate authority to give the answer to this question in themselves. They do answer this question for you and teach it to you as they grow up and do so with authority, but you must see that their reliable authority in itself is based on a greater authority that is behind them and outside of themselves and outside of you and higher than you. An authority that is not dependent upon the mind of any man or the minds of any collection of men, but is the very word of God come down amongst us to tell us about it, just as we need to be convinced that we are sinners before this God by his own assessment of us from the word. So we need to be convinced that there is a way of escape from that by his own revelation to us. This information will only be reliable if it comes from him. It's the only way we can trust that it is not skewed, that it is not an imagination, that it has not been manipulated, if it comes down from him to you and to me. That's why God inspired a changeless, infallible record of it. In this book that has now been handed to you, the Bible. A book that it itself says in every word is the product of God himself breathing out his own revelation through the minds of men so that the record would be his record on paper changelessly for us. That revelation might be preserved, read, proclaimed, copied, passed down. A miraculous book. All other books have their origin in the mind of men. This book has its origin in the mind of God himself and only makes a passing through the minds of men that it might come out in human language and through a human life. It is the unveiling. It is the uncovering of God himself and his plan and purposes to us. And as such, as you would expect, it carries the evidences of its divine origination in itself. Just like this creation around you carries the evidences of the fact that God created it in itself. Its majesty, its beauty, its complexity. Or the more you understand it, the more you see it cannot be but God. It has the fingerprints of God all over it. So too, the sacred scriptures, as you would expect if they are divine in origin, they carry the evidence in themselves of their divine origin. Claims to be divine, as you would expect. But more than that, it reveals that it is divine. Contains hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled, specific prophecies that are still being fulfilled and more that will be. No human book of any human origin can possibly do this. There might be sometimes books where they make many, many predictions or number of predictions, maybe one of them generally vaguely comes true, but there's no book like this. Or hundreds of specific prophecies that a virgin shall conceive. That Cyrus shall bring the people back over a hundred years before Cyrus is ever born and before his parents ever think of a name to give to Cyrus. Over 300 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that he fulfilled in himself, all of them. The Belgic Confession, Article 5, reminds us the prophecies are so obviously fulfilled that the very blind can see it, even if they won't believe it. There's the fact that this book so perfectly explains everything that we experience, explains reality that is around us, explains God in such majestic ways as only God himself could explain himself, the beauty and the dignity of this book. And finally, the marks of its divine origin are that this book is written under such diverse circumstances and through the means of such diverse people over such diverse time periods, and yet contains one central reality. There is no way that human minds could have put this together. Consider for a moment the great diversity that is in the sacred scriptures. We look at this as one book, of course, the Bible, a unified book, as we ought to. But remember, there's 66 separate books that make up this one book. And that those 66 books were written over a period of 1,500 years. And most of the people didn't know each other. And that these books were written on three separate continents. Some in cities, some in the countryside, some written from prison, palaces. That they're written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That they're written in various genres of literature. There's history here. And that this history contains thousands of references to people and places and events. And every time the archaeologists turn over a shovel, it backs up what's in sacred scripture. History, law, poetry, proverb, prophecy, epistle, vision. Written by 40 different authors, these 66 books. From all different walks of life, some fishermen, kings, peasants, poets, statesmen, a herdsman, a military general, a cupbearer, a doctor, a tax collector. And all of this over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, in it all, there is one unified story of one central reality of the covenant of God with his people in Jesus Christ. Covering the origin of the world to the end of the world. Displaying one and the same God with one way of salvation centered around the God-man, Christ the righteous. Where everything before this book is pointing to him and everything after him is pointing back to him and flows out of him as one unified whole. Where there's types and pictures and prophecies and complex things that are all giving another shade of him and his purposes. And where there's one plan to redeem a bride, that there might be a bride for his son to the glory of his name forever when all things are new. Such a unity amidst such a diversity cannot be explained except there is a mind higher than the minds of all of these individual men who is controlling it all, putting it all together as one, the mind of the Holy Spirit himself. Assurance of the truth of the gospel of the way of escape only comes as we are convinced of the divine origin of the source of that knowledge. That's why it's so important that the Catechism states here at the beginning of its second section on our deliverance. Before it goes on to describe in more detail what this is all about, how do you know him and that it's true? This book. And that's why we'll brook no attack upon the authority of this book. When we open it and when we read it, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, we see that God has in this book progressively revealed himself, his purposes in this Jesus Christ. The RFPA has been publishing over the years and will continue to publish a series of books on Old Testament history titled Unfolding Covenant History. Unfolding Covenant History. That's a wonderful, accurate title for a series of books on Old Testament history because it shows what God is doing in his word. He is unfolding. He is unrolling the revelation of himself and his plan of redemption in this inspired record of the history of his covenant with his people. When you think of the Bible, you ought to picture it as a rolled up rug. And you ought to think of reading the Bible as unrolling a rug. So you read the book of Genesis, and you are unrolling the first part of that rug, revealing a portion of this beautiful pattern that is on this rug. In the book of Genesis, you have the beginning. You have in seed form everything that is to come. Just like in that rug, the pattern that you see at the beginning is connected to everything that's going to come after it when you unroll more. So you continue to read in the Bible more and more. And just like as that rug is unrolled more and more, you see more and more of the pattern and purposes of God. And yet you see now that what you have just read is connected back to what you read in the book of Genesis. Just like that pattern, more pattern is revealed on that rug. It's connected back to the early part of that pattern, and it's really flowing out of the early part of that pattern. God, in covenant history recorded in Scripture, is unrolling himself, unfolding his covenant, his plan, his purposes in Scripture, just like that rug. When you unroll it all the way, it has this grand central portion, this grand central piece that all the pattern before it has been flowing to and all the pattern after it has been coming out of that centerpiece. So too God's Word, all of Scripture, is centered on this being, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Before his actual appearance, everything is flowing to him, pointing to him. And after his appearance, everything is connected back to him and flowing out of him. So in the Old Testament, he's being foreshadowed in types and pictures. He's being spoken about in prophecies. Every portion is speaking of him in one way or another, bringing out the fullness of who he is and what he's come to do and how that fits into the grand purposes of God's redemptive plan. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ himself understands the Bible. Jesus says in John 5, verse 39, to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." And again in verses 45 and 46, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father." In other words, I don't even have to accuse you. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses. Moses can accuse you for not believing in me. It's Moses whom you pretend to follow. Well, you say you honor the first five books of the Bible and you're going to follow them and not me. Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses was writing of Jesus already in Genesis 3:15. Or by inspiration, he recorded the promise, the grand promise of God, in its original, in its seed form, out of which all the rest would come, that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent, a seed of the woman. Moses wrote of him in the book of Leviticus, foreshadowing him in all of the sacrifices and all of the feasts that God commanded. Moses wrote of him in the book of Exodus, and the 10th plague and the blood that was on the doorposts that the angel of death would pass over. Moses wrote of him in the manna that came down from heaven, in the water from the rock. Moses wrote of him in the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, to which men might look in faith upon and be healed. And the rest of the Old Testament as well. "Search all the Scriptures, for they testify of me. He is the true and greater Joshua, who gains entrance into the promised land of heaven for his people. He's the tabernacle in himself, God and man come together." The prophets of God in the Old Testament are all standing alongside all of this history. They're explaining it. They're preaching about it. They're explaining the types. They're explaining the history, what God is doing. And they're giving explicit prophecies about the coming of this one that everything is pointing to, telling how he will be born, where he will be born, how he will die, even how he will be buried, and what he's going to do while he's upon the earth, and how he's going to atone from sin. And then you unroll the rug, and he comes. He comes in the fullness of time and fulfills everything that has been prophesied about him for a period of at least 6,000 years. And he leaves behind himself apostles, and he tells these apostles, you're going to have to write more now since I have come. And the Holy Spirit's going to come and remind you of these things so that you may speak and write truth about me. And they reveal in fuller detail as they look back with New Testament eyes on all of this, and they show a greater significance, and they pull more out from him that the pattern comes to fruition. And they prophesy that he's coming again. And that the prophets back there were prophesying too that he's going to come again and bring everything to its final, final peace. And when we pick up this book, when we read it that way, the way that Jesus himself taught us to read it, what do we discover about this Jesus, about this central piece in all of Scripture? Oh, we discover many things, many things. And the Catechism is going to go on to explain many of those things in a little bit. But centrally, we discover this. Praise God, we discover this. That at its basic point, God is telling us in this book that this being, this Jesus, is the only one who can possibly provide the way of escape. Is the only one who meets the requirements for the one who could possibly provide this way of escape. Impossible requirements that none of us could meet and that none of us could find anybody to meet for us. We discover here that he is fully man. He's born of a woman. He's born out of the stream of humanity. He's from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, the prophesied one. He is us and must be. We discover as we read about him, he has emotions. As human beings have emotions, he has a will. He's fully man. At the same time, we discover that he's God himself. As we read about him in this book, he's born of a woman, yes, but he's not born of a man. He has no human father. And the angel himself testified concerning him, "What will be born of you, Mary, shall be called the Son of God." The second person of the Trinity come down amongst us. And therefore, in one person, he's one who is us and can represent us and can take our place. And at the same time, one who is able to bear upon himself an eternal wrath that only God could bear. And then we discover, too, that this being is perfectly righteous. He's the sinless Lamb. And he has no guilt from Adam, for he has no earthly father. The angel has said about him also this, Mary, he shall be called a holy thing. And we see him live in sinless perfection, devoted in love to his Father every second of his existence. As he himself says in John 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That's exactly what we need if we're going to escape. That's the demand that God had put justly upon his creatures. Why don't you love me? You ought to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this one is able to do that even as he's able to bear the punishment for our rebellion against him. It's exactly what we need. Don't let liberalism tell you different. As liberalism has always tried to, in their words, deconstruct him. He's just a man. He's not God in human flesh. He's no different from Buddha, Gandhi. The point is merely encourage you to be a decent person. Don't let the cults tell you differently. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, who all teach that he was merely a man and not God himself in human flesh. A good teacher, sure. A great prophet, maybe. But not able to satisfy the justice of God for us. We do that ourselves. Since the Bible, God's own word, reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the Catechism explains him. Very man, very God, and perfectly righteous. It's no wonder that every single one of these cults, in order to back up their denial of the fact that he's divine, that he's God, end up writing their own books or corrupting this book. Mormons, by adding their own made-up writings, which can very easily be proven to be false and made up. Jehovah's Witnesses, by forming their own overtly evil translation of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And after they decided to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, they decided to make their own translation of the Bible called the New World Translation, where they went through and changed all the texts that would speak of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one example. Hebrews 1 verse 6, which says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Speaking of Jesus, let all the angels of God worship him, which obviously proves the divinity of Jesus Christ. It says the angels themselves bow down and worship him. And the word in Greek is worship him, and it can mean nothing else except worship him. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their sweeping through the Bible and changing every reference to the divinity of Christ, changed that word to respect. And the angels respected him. The cults deny him what God tells us about him. He's God himself in human flesh. We trust his word, the word of God himself to us. As Christ himself tells us to trust this word, John 5, 31 and 32, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." It's not so reliable if a person simply bears witness of himself. "But there's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesseth of me is true. By the works that I do, and by the word inspired about me, search the scriptures, they testify of me, he speaks of me." You trust the book. As the book reveals him, beloved, he's qualified to be our mediator. Our mediator. Very God, very man, perfectly righteous, therefore able to be our mediator. The Catechism has called him that. In the previous Lord's Day, what sort of mediator then must we seek for? And then again in this Lord's Day, who then is that mediator? Who is in one person very God and real righteous man. And the reason why the Catechism gives him that name is because, of course, Scripture gives him that name. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus." A mediator, as you know, is one who reconciles two parties. If you're trying to join your business to another business, you'll likely hire a mediator who is skilled in joining two businesses together. If you have financial issues, You might hire a mediator to deal with the bank, to reconcile you to the bank or to the IRS for your financial debts. There's mediators for families. A minister often mediates for husbands and wives. But this Jesus is qualified to mediate between God and man. And the only one who is. He's able to take away the issue that divides God and man, sin. In other words, he's able to be the mediator of the covenant. When we read through Scripture, we discover not only that the thread running through from beginning to end is this Jesus Christ, this central being, but we see that this central being is part of a bigger picture that's running straight through from beginning to end, that he's mediator of the covenant, that he comes for a bond, that relationship that Adam lived in with God, united to God, one with God, that he threatened in the fall. This Christ comes to bear up, to secure, and to lift up to a higher plane. So that though it's true that he's the only one who can satisfy the justice of God for sin, God sends him to do more than that. Not just to satisfy for sin, but to bring us into favor, into covenant, into life, into bond, into relationship with him, which is the heart of all things. And he does these things. He satisfies the justice of God for sin. He lifts us up into this bond with Jehovah God by the sacrificing of his own body and his own blood. For when you read this book, not only from beginning to end is it telling us about this central being, Jesus Christ, and not only is it setting him in the context of this bigger picture, his covenant, but it's saying that everything he does establishes about this covenant is through his blood. From the first moments after the fall of Adam, God kills animals the first time that Adam and Eve saw physical death. And through the blood of those animals, clothes them with skins. A ram is provided for Abraham to go in the place of Isaac. Rivers of blood flow through the Old Testament in the sacrifices and in the feasts. The prophets prophesy of what all of this means. He will come and he will be this. He will be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He's going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. His soul will be made an offering for sin. And then all of this comes down behind John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament prophet who brings it all to fruition and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He himself says, "I'll lay down my life for the sheep." The writer to the Hebrews says, "He will purge our sins upon his cross." He's everything you need. Don't look anywhere but to him. And lift up your voice in thanksgiving for him and for the knowledge of him in this book. There's a danger, beloved. We hear about him so much from our youth up. We learn that this book is the Word of God from our youth up. It's repeated over and over again. There's a danger. It's not so great of a danger that it would ever overcome the benefit of all of that from your youth up. But there is a danger that we lose the sense of wonder and awe about this. And almost forget that this is real. This man lived 2,000 years ago upon this earth, this very earth that you're walking upon. There's still a city over there. with walls around it that he would have walked on and touched. God in human flesh. That he lived for you. And that he died for you. A person. A real person. And you're going to see someday who loves you, whom you love and serve, and bow to, and honor. I can't wait to see. And that God sent him to you. Of God made to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it's not as though God is the one who really hates you, but Jesus comes and then he makes God love you. But God sent this mediator from his side down to us to reconcile us to him because he loves you and has eternally. And he could not get that love to you in your consciousness with your sin there. And he wanted to. And so he performed the impossible. He himself in the second person of the Trinity came into this place to save you from his own justice, to take down the wall between us. And he wanted you to know it, not just find it out the day that you die, but to live in the joy of it and to know it. And so he inspired this book. He sent the Spirit to be a mind throughout history that would put it together, that would show everything about it as one beautiful whole. And he preserved it. And he had it translated, and here it is in your hands, and you get to hold it and to read it. Thomas Forett was a minister in English-speaking Great Britain in 1539. He was burdened that the people of God would know and hear the word of God in their own language, in English. Hear the gospel of this mediator that God sent in their own tongue. He was willing to die for it. He was arrested by the Roman Catholic Church for teaching his congregation the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English rather than in Latin, as Rome had commanded. At his trial before the Roman Catholic Church, he quoted a portion of Scripture in English, in his own defense, 1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Rather than being convicted by that, the Roman Catholic prosecutor immediately jumped up to his feet and said, "How do you know that passage of the Bible in English?" For it boldly stood up and said, "From this book here, the New Testament that I've translated into English." The Roman Catholic prosecutor ran over and grabbed it out of his hand, waved it before the court, saying, "Behold, sirs, the heresy book that he had up his sleeve. Know, thou heretic, that it is contrary to our acts and commands to have a New Testament in English, which is enough to burn thee for." And then they condemned him and burned him. Understand the gift of God to you. And the Christ who was sent into the world. And in this book that you may hold and know and trust is God's word to me. And I may read it. I may know it and him in it. Be thankful. Amen.